I'd like you, if you would, to keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at John chapter 11. Going back many years, when I was a small boy, I used to visit my grandmother's, and one of the favourite things that I used to love doing was getting out the old box of photographs. I expect we've all done it. And I used to look at my ancestors, great big people they were, and an enormous in body and limb, obviously hard working. But one thing struck me that I used to puzzle over: they never had any feet. Most of the photographs were taken of them standing in the sea, and the men had their trousers rolled up to the knees, and the ladies had their skirts, the long skirts, gathered up about their waist. And there they were, great legs coming down and just disappearing into the water. And I suppose they were taken on days out. And I remember being at Ventnor some years ago, sitting by the pier and watching a party of old people. They were out for the day, they got a coach and they descended on the beach, and they were having a whale of a time. And like my ancestors, they decided to go for a paddle. And so the gentlemen took off their shoes and socks and rolled their trousers up to the knees. The ladies gathered up their skirts, and there they were in the edge of the water, quite near the pier. And all of a sudden, someone had the bright idea of taking their photograph. So he assembled them all together with their backs to the sea, and he got one of these cameras that went round his neck, and you look through the viewfinder here, and he got them all in, and he was just about to take the photograph, and he said, "Wave." And so they went, "Woo!" And this great big wave came in right over them. They were expecting him to say something like that. If we look at the narrative that Alan read parts of, I don't know that the disciples were quite expecting what Jesus was going to do. And as you sit there and I stand here this evening, I wonder whether we've heard it all before, whether we're really listening for the voice of God, whether we're not like the people stood in the sea and misinterpreting what God is saying, because we're expecting him to say something. Maybe he's going to challenge us in a different way this evening. Maybe he's got something to say to you that you've got to maybe take out of the context of the MRF camp, out of the context of this meeting, and really get down and think what God is saying, what he's saying to you, and what he's saying to me. How the church needs the gift of discernment to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to each and every one of us all the time. About 2.5 weeks ago, I was traveling back from Shannon to Manchester, and I got caught up in the air traffic controllers strike away over in America. And the pilot had great joy in announcing when we left Shannon that the plane was 20 minutes late on the time it should have been, although it was the plane that should have gone yesterday. But despite that, I had quite a delay and wait in Dublin. And I was having a look around Dublin Airport. It's quite a lot to see. And I was just walking along, minding my own business, when all of a sudden I felt a tremendous whack on my leg. And I looked down, and there was a lovely little girl in a white dress. And I said, "Hello, little girl, what was that for?" She said, "I'm hitting all the English today." So I thought, that's not very friendly. So I said, how did you know I was English? She said, to be sure, I'm taking no chances, I'm hitting everyone. And I thought that she really could have done with this gift of discernment. Perhaps we're out swiping at everything when we need the gift of discernment to hear what God is saying to us, what he's saying to his church and his people today. The subject is the raising of Lazarus. Tremendous miracle, isn't it? And the account has all the marks of an on-the-spot eyewitness for me. When I knew that I was going to preach on it, I got right into the chapter, and there's a tremendous lot in it. I said to Alan before we started that I could really spend the rest of my life preaching on it. Don't look worried, I'm not going to. But there is a lot in the chapter, and whilst we've had to miss some verses out, I would urge you to read it all through when you get back to wherever you're going back to. Is the account true? That is an important question, I believe. Many make a lot of the spiritual content of St. John's Gospel and the spiritual content of this miracle. But is it true? I believe when you read it and get into it, that it is true. There's got a ring of truth about it. There's action all the way through. There's the interaction of the different characters in it, how they interact with one another and really participate in part of the miracle. You can see God taking a hand in the affairs of man. That something you realize is going to happen, something stupendous. And yet people often don't want to believe the truth, do they? We just want to shut our ears at times. It's too much. Sometimes when my wife has hung all the washing out on the line and taken maybe a quarter of an hour to do it, she'll come back indoors and sit down exhausted. And I say, it's raining. And she'll say, it isn't. The last thing that she wants to happen is for it to rain. And she'll sit there for about 5 minutes and she'll say, it's raining. Why didn't you tell me? We don't often want to hear the truth. Theologians for many years have tried to discredit this account and St. John's Gospel in particular. But I believe that the account and the whole gospel is true. When John Ryland's fragment was found near the Dead Sea, it's in Manchester, not far from where I live. It's dated between AD 117 and 138, which means it must have been circulating within 40 years of the writing of the gospel. There'd be people around probably who'd still remember and be able to dispute the actions and what had happened. And there are many quotations in second century writings from this gospel. It's been around a long time. And if some of our archaeologists had as recent or as late a writing as this, I think they'd whoop for joy. It was fashionable some years ago to dismiss St. John's Gospel as of doubtful historical value. But it gladdens my heart when the Word of God is substantiated. Things that they argued about have been proved in later years to be true. They said that the places mentioned in it weren't there. The Pool of Siloam, the Pool of Bethesda, the paved street, and yet in recent years in diggings they found all three of these and have substantiated the comments within the gospel. I take time on this because I believe it's important that we believe what we're reading, that the account is true. But what of the action? All conquered. I've taken 3 points from it. There are many more. And I've taken 3 people from it. And the first one is fear. I believe that fear is conquered. I believe that ignorance is conquered. And I believe that death is conquered. This is the last of the 7 signs recorded by John. And it's the most tremendous one of all. Lazarus is lying seriously ill. And we have the unlikely comment from Jesus that he stayed. He wanted to stay. And he tarried 2 more days. So often we want instant success with our prayers, don't we? When we see someone sick, we want them healed immediately. When we see a problem, we want God to pick it up and deal with it immediately. Yet God doesn't work like that. I was sitting in my dining room at the camp, which is the space between the Lewis's awning and our awning, and Keith came out and he said, "We're having French onion soup tonight," and I thought, great. And he just held up a packet of dried powder, and of course it was instant soup. You can't have instant French onion soup. But around the camp you'll see instant potato, instant custard, instant apple. And we live in this instant age. I was reading where soon we'll be taking a pill and opening a can of roast beef smell, and that's your Sunday lunch. I'd sooner take time and have the real thing. I'd sooner wait for a bit and have the answer that God wants me to have. I don't believe in necessarily instant healing. It happens. But sometimes God wants to just abide with us and take a little time. I don't believe in instant wisdom. I believe the divine delays are good for us. I don't feel that we should know everything that's going to happen. I remember going swimming in Indonesia some years ago, and it was a beautiful beach, a lovely bay that swept round. The sand was silver and the palm trees were behind and the bananas. And I had a really lovely swim. And we'd hung our clothes on some fishermen's boats, a lot of them. And as I came out of the water, they were just launching a boat in. And as I was drying myself there in the sun and feeling great, the fisherman dragged out an enormous octopus from where I'd been swimming. And I was pleased that I hadn't known that it was there. It would have spoilt my swim. I mean, 8 hands cuddling you like that. It's good that we don't know all things, that there isn't instant success. God works in his time and his way. We sing, don't we? God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And Jesus delays. Why? Look at verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Can you accept the delays that God imposes on you, that they're going to be for his glory? Can you accept when God doesn't answer your prayers immediately that it's for your good and for his glory? Sometimes it's fear, isn't it, that grips us and troubles us. And I feel that this is a barometer of our faith. We just don't trust God enough. On the first night that we arrived, we were passing the telephone booth at the end of the road where the camp turns off, Bowden Green, I believe it is. And it was ringing. I was out with the dog and my wife. And I said, shall I answer it? And my wife said, no. I thought, well, I'd better. So I went in and I picked it up. And I said, Bedeford, 724-424. Hello? So I said, hello. He said, is that the public call box at the end of Bowden Green? So I said, yes. He said, I want to speak to number 36. I said, you've missed. He said, no, it's up the road. So I said, hang on, I'll go and get them. I put the phone down and I came out in a row of houses. I thought it would be one of those. And there were some people outside. I said, where's number 36? And they said, 36. And I knew I was in trouble. They said, it's way down there. So my wife walked nearly a quarter of a mile down the road. And we got to the house and it was dark. I said, there's no one in. So my wife said, well, you better go and knock now. So I went up and knocked the door and the light came on and an old man shuffled to the door. And I said, phone. He said, oh, I'll be my friend from London. And the last we saw of him was he was shuffling off down to the phone box. And I thought, what tremendous faith. If only we went to God like that. I mean, there's a chap on the end of the line. He didn't know who was going to answer it, if anyone was going to be about. And me, I felt really obliged to go the quarter of a mile down the road and knock on the chap's door. And Jesus talks about the importunity of prayer, doesn't he? God's like that. If we go with that sort of faith, then God is going to answer our prayers. If we go in the name of Jesus like that, I think this is what Jesus was teaching about faith. That's how we should pray. But we should remember, his will is supreme. In Romans, Paul says, we know that in all things God works for good. Now wait for it. With those who love him, those whom he has called according to his purposes. Well-known verse. But all things work for God. But Jesus does conquer fear. I don't know whether he's conquered it in your life yet. But look at dear old Thomas, what he says in verse 16. Then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, so that we may die with him. We won't turn it up, but if you look back to chapter 7, you'll see in verse 1 that there was tremendous danger for Jesus in Judea. And he knew that the Jews were waiting to kill him. And yet he said that he would go. And dear old Thomas, almost with gay abandon, said, let's go. Now, I should explain that on the camp, we have a rotor for cleaning the toilets. It's my job as camp engineer to supervise that. And on Monday, the first day, it was Ernie Barnett and John Cairn. And I thought, well, I'd better go along and see what they're doing. Now, I have never seen gay abandonment like Ernie Barnett splashing Jay's fluid on the floor. 2 gallons, nearly. Undiluted. It was clean. Nearly took the pattern off the lino. And the soles off my sandals, I might add. But you can imagine the germs now when they hear Ernie's boot steps coming towards those loos, they come out almost with their hands up. But it was that sort of abandonment, I believe, that Thomas said, let's go. Let's go and die with him. Are we prepared to follow Jesus to the death? It's quite a challenge, isn't it? Are we prepared to follow him into all the ways that he wants us to go? Right to death. Jesus has conquered fear, but Satan, you know, will snatch it away from us, will snatch that victory away. It's great to sit at a meeting like this and think that we have no fear. But what's it like at 2 o'clock in the morning when we wake up and we've had some bad exam results? What's it like when we've got problems at work, we've lost our job? What's it like when we've got an illness at that time of the morning? Are we prepared to follow Christ then? Because that's the sort of victory that Christ has won. He's conquered fear. And it's fear all through the night that he's conquered. There's no need for us to be frightened. Jesus has conquered fear. And remember, a measure of our faith is a measure of our fear, if you think about it. The more faith we have, the less fear we have. Second point is ignorance. Jesus conquers ignorance. I think that's tremendous too. In the West, and in the church in particular, we have a peculiar reaction to death, don't we? And yet Sangster said, we can't be a Christian until we've looked death in the face. For ourselves and for our loved ones. Some years ago, I took the family to Tattershall Castle. And it's a marvellous castle built of brick. Quite intact. And it was a quiet day. And we got up to the second floor. And I was some way ahead of the rest of them. And I came into this enormous room, about the size of the ground floor of this church. And at one end was an enormous fireplace. There was a big table down the middle and a chest. And I looked at that chest and I thought, if I get inside there and wait for the family to come in, I'll give them a bit of a shock. So I opened the lid, which was a bit heavy, and I climbed inside. And I let the lid down. And it was a thick box and a heavy lid. And I was just holding it up, and I couldn't see out very well. Could breathe all right. And I couldn't hear very well. And they were ages in coming. But finally, I heard them come through the door, and I thought, I'll wait till they get right in the middle of the room before I let them have it. So I waited a few moments, and all of a sudden I threw the lid up and I... Rah! Only to find I was looking at a crowd, or half a crowd, of American tourists. I say half a crowd because most of them were out through the door. It's very difficult to nonchalantly step out of a box. Close the lid and walk past the guide who's probably last. Probably lost half his tips. I got comments like nutcase. I could hear them muttering. And they were just peeping around the door as I went through. But it was like coming back from the dead, really. The look on their faces couldn't have been any different to mine. I don't think they were any more surprised. But we have this peculiar reaction to death, don't we? Take it so seriously. And yet what we should want, really, is to die and be with our Lord when we finish with our life and our bodies. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. when Jesus arrived. Why 4 days? The Jews believed that the spirit of a man stayed in a body 3 days, after which it departed. The miracle had to be seen to be a miracle. Now, I'm very concerned about some of the charismatic groups that there are around, especially in our area. I've met them and heard the testimony, and I've had to go home with my wife and look up the disease they've been cured of. We don't get much yellow fever in Stone. Bubonic plague's not been there since the Middle Ages, and yet they've had them and been cured of them. And I suspect that sort of testimony. Let me assure you that when God takes a hand in the affairs of man, then there's no doubt that a miracle has occurred. When he touches your life, when he speaks to you, you're going to know who's speaking. And you've got to decide what your response is going to be. Look at the reaction of Martha in the chapter. How typical she is. She says all the right things. She's got all the right phrases, all the right theology. She even believes in the resurrection, she says. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Look at verse 21. Lord, Martha says to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. All the right words and said with feeling. Yet look at her reaction in verse 39. Take away the stone, says Jesus. But Lord, says Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor. But he's been there 4 days. She's frightened of what Jesus is going to do. Aren't we so often frightened of what Jesus is going to do with us? We're frightened when he's going to touch our lives. We're frightened when he's going to heal us. We're frightened sometimes when he's going to fill us with his Holy Spirit. Yet we can look around and see all the good things that God has given us. Why should we be afraid when he wants to act? But why did he do it? Look at verse 42. And Jesus is praying. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Ignorance is overcome. Ignorance is conquered. It was done so that the people there might know who Jesus is. And I believe that we've got this passage this evening so that you and I might know who Jesus is. And lastly, death. Death is conquered. It will be no surprise to those of you who know me well to hear that at school I was a very well behaved young boy. Don't listen to what Ernie Barnett says. My family saw fit to send me away to boarding school. I had a sneaking suspicion that the tears on my mother's face were tears of joy when she waved goodbye to me. But at school we had a matron called Miss Lee, a very kindly soul. But her panacea for all ills and for all behavioural correction was a dose of Epsom salts. I hated them. It was always a surprise to me when I found myself in the queue in the morning for them. In fact, the nurse got so used to me that even when I was ill, she got a glass of Epsom salts for me when I arrived for my turn. And at breakfast, there were four houses in the school with four long tables down. We all sat there. And the after grace, the four matrons used to walk forward with a jug of milk ready for us to put on the porridge. Quite a ritual. And I was milk monitor one morning, and I was just idly standing there, and I just happened to slip the hem of Miss Lee's dress over the radiator cock. I figured out that she wouldn't make the milk table. As I explained to her afterwards, I didn't know her skirt was going to come right off. It was then I learnt that Miss Lee had no sense of propriety at all, because instead of grabbing her skirt, she grabbed me by the ear. And so I found myself in the queue in the surgery the next morning. She wouldn't believe that it was an accident. I'd negotiated some months before with the nurse. I didn't like Epsom salts. They were always flat and still and tasted horrible. And I settled for Andrew's liver salts because when they bubbled, they were great. The trouble was, she used to mix them too early. She'd see me in the queue and stick the spoonful in. I'd see it all fizzing away. By the time I got there, it was nearly as bad as the Epsom salts. But I discovered that if you got there and stirred it up again, you could get it all bubbling. And it was nice and sweet to drink. And I believe that God often stirs us to bubble like that so that we're sweet, so that we are a blessing to those around us and to him as well. Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, said, "Stir up the gift that's in you." Maybe you're feeling a bit flat. Maybe you've been a Christian a long time. Maybe it was years ago when God filled you with his Spirit. Then let him stir the gift up that's in you, or do it yourself, so that you can bubble and be sweet and nice tasting. Otherwise, we as Christians tend to go flat and tasteless. Jesus performed an astounding miracle, I believe, to stir up his disciples, to stir up the faith that they had. He raises Lazarus from the dead. How? By a word. Look at verse 43. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and the cloth around his face. Isn't that fantastic? Is Lazarus dead 4 days? And God, in Jesus, raises him up. What a sight that must have been. As they took away the stone, they would have expected a bad smell. And then to see Lazarus come out. Some of them would have been frightened. Some of them, the sisters, would have been joyful. And then the miracle would have hit them. Jesus does that so that you and I might believe. Death is conquered. But there's more. Look at the economy of the miracle. There's no miraculous taking away of the bindings. They're still on. And he asks his disciples to go and unwrap Lazarus, to unbind him. Think of that. When Jesus calls us to life, then he also calls those around us to unbind us, to set us free. And I'm grateful when Christ called me to life, that there were those around who were prepared to come forward and take off my bindings. Isn't it marvelous that Jesus calls each one of us to life? It's something that we should be excited about. If I find a £5 note, I'm quite excited. If my football team occasionally wins, I'm excited and I show my emotion. And I think that we should praise the Lord when he calls us to life, when we think of all that he does. I'd like to close with just a little story I heard at Cliff this last anniversary. It's of the little boy who was standing in the back of his father's car, and his father turned around and said, "Sit down." And the little boy stood there, and his father turned around a little while later and he said, "Sit down." And the boy still stood there, and in the end he shouted at him, he said, "Sit down." And the little boy sat down, and he was quiet for about half a minute, and then he said, "Outside I'm sitting down, but inside I'm standing up." When we stand to sing our last hymn, are you going to be standing up, but sitting down inside? If you feel that Jesus has been speaking to you this evening, if he's been challenging you in perhaps a way you didn't think, he's been speaking to you as I've been speaking, maybe not even what I've been saying, but the thoughts he's been putting into your mind, I'd invite you to respond to him. After that miracle, if you read the rest of the chapter, there's no more sitting on the fence. You've got to decide one way or the other. Is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, or not? And he gives us the same challenge. If during this week you felt outside, if you felt left out, then make a response this evening. If you feel you've missed in any way what the Lord wants to do for you, then respond.